Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. As you know, we are still in the book of Ruth, and we've been looking at the family of Elimelech, who, because of the famine in Israel, in the Promised Land, went to sojourn in the neighboring country of Moab. And while there, things went from bad to worse, and Elimelech died. Then the two sons married Moabite wives, and they both died. Naomi, our heroine, heard that the Lord had begun to restore food to Bethlehem, where she came from, and decided to go back. Last week, we looked at how she argued with her two daughters-in-law that they should go back, instead of following her to Bethlehem, go back to Moab, to their mother's houses, to their people and their gods, in order and leave Naomi to go back to Bethlehem by herself. And Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, did so and is now out of the story. But Ruth decided that she would go with Naomi, and she made a commitment of faith to her. Her devotion was, I'll go where you go, I'll lodge where you lodge, I'll live where you live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'll die where you die, and I'll be buried where you are buried. A lifelong commitment that she made to Naomi. Now, this week, we'll be looking at the arrival of Ruth and Naomi in Bethlehem. So if you could turn in your Bibles, I'll just refresh our memory. One thing from Ruth 1:13. Part of the argument that she had to tell the women to go back, she said, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In 1:18, after Ruth made her commitment, she said, it says in 1:18, Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. Meaning she stopped arguing. You could get the impression that it's like one of those silent treatments in the car where you're driving along, but you're in a snit. But I don't think that's what's going on. It's really, she saw that Ruth had made a commitment and there's no sense in talking her out of it. And then in 19 through 21 is where we'll focus tonight. And that is the return of Ruth and Naomi to Bethlehem. So in Ruth 1:19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. They were abuzz. And the women said, is this Naomi? And it makes you wonder what they mean by that. Does it mean they never expected to see her again, and now they're absolutely delighted that Naomi has come back? Or do the years look bad on Naomi's face? And they're asking, is this Naomi? And the writer doesn't really tell us which one it is, but I suspect from the way Naomi responds that she's not looking well. And she says to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And what Naomi does is make a play on words. Naomi, her name is related to the word for pleasant. Nice name for a girl. And she says, but don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, which is related to the word for bitter. And she claims that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. I went out full, and the Lord brought me back empty. The Lord's hand was against me. He brought calamity to me. Now, I've noticed over the years in teaching the book and talking to Christians, that many times, maybe most of the time, we recoil from what Naomi has said. And we hold her really in a bad light. And some of that is because of this word bitter. So she says that the Lord in 1:13, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord is against me. And in verse 20, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. That don't even call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter. And when we hear that word, we think of a nasty person. Somebody, when I was getting ready to retire last year, one of my colleagues said, "Practice this. Get off my lawn, you brats," thinking that I would need that if I retired. That's a bitter, nasty person. And when we hear that word bitter, we put that into Naomi, but I'm not really sure it's fair. Because another way of looking at the word bitter is not her feelings, but her circumstances. That it's not just that she feels bitter, but that her circumstances were bitter. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She's coming back now from Moab to Bethlehem with nothing but what she can carry. And the circumstances of her life are bitter. You have to admit that she's probably correct. And this word, it's used many times in the Bible. It's used of the nation of Israel, that the taskmasters in Egypt made their lives bitter. That is, they caused hardship and travail and distress upon them. That's what Naomi has. Hannah was sorrowing deeply, bitter of soul. And so the idea here is, it's not so much a feeling or an animosity, a resentment, but that the circumstances of her life are a bitter pill to swallow. They're hard. And you can relate to someone that has used up the years of her prime, of her youth, and she has nothing to show for it. Her husband and sons are all dead. But another reason we recoil from what she says is that she attributes this to the Lord. In verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In verse 20, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, she says. I mean, except for there was a famine. And the Lord brought me back empty. That is, you know, no husband and no children. Now, she dismisses the fact that the Lord brought her back with Ruth. And we're going to find out in the next chapter how she is so far from being empty. But she feels empty. She went out full, that is in a family way, and the Lord has brought her back empty. And she says that the Lord testified against me. And this is an interesting word, because it refers to a legal sense. That when someone testifies against you, they are the prosecutor. And what she's saying is that the Lord has prosecuted me. He has brought these consequences on me because he found me guilty. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And typically we recoil from this because we think that this doesn't sound like the God that we know. And therefore, she must be wrong. But are we sure that she's wrong? A question to ask is, the narrator, the writer, the author, and we don't know who it is, but he or she, many times in this book, has given the theology and theme and the point of the book in the speech of the main characters. In fact, over 50% of the book is speech. And already we saw when Naomi prayed for the two young widows, that she prayed and her prayer revealed the themes of the book. That is the hesed, or the kindness, the loving kindness of God, and the place, the need for security. In chapter 2, we'll find out that Boaz actually conveys the theme of the book in that that security is found when Ruth came and submitted herself under the wing of Yahweh. And again in chapter 2, Naomi blesses the Lord, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, he has not forgotten his hesed to us." So it's possible that in fact Naomi is telling that she's interpreting it correctly, that it is the Lord. And you know, we don't really, it's interesting because we criticize Naomi for saying this, but we don't criticize Job when he told his wife, "You're talking to me foolish when you say I should curse God and die." That you remember Job, how he lost all his crops and then his children and then his health. And his wife said, "You should just curse God and die." And he said, "You're speaking as a foolish woman. Should we receive good from the Lord and not bad?" Joseph found the same thing when he told his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And later on, they feared that after their father died, that he would take vengeance. And he said, no, I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this brings us to the question of the Lord's providence, that he himself takes responsibility for not just the good things, but the bad things that happen in life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said, I humbled you, I tested you, I made you hungry, so you might learn that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I disciplined you as a father disciplines a son. That the hardship they went through was because the Lord was treating them as sons. But it gets worse. Moses told the Lord, I can't speak, don't send me to talk to the house of Israel. And the Lord said to him in Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Jeremiah is told that the idols that the people worship, they don't talk, they don't move. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil." That is, they cannot harm you, but neither can they do good. That the action of God can harm and do good. Isaiah 45, "I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And one thing that the Bible teaches us is that God is not an absentee God. He did not just create the world, the universe, the heavens and the earth and all that's in them, and then take it easy forever. That he, the creator, is also the sustainer, and he's also the one that cares for his creation, and he's also the one that governs it. This is the doctrine of providence. So I've been thinking about this for about a month, and I'm going to condense into 15 minutes everything I learned in a month. And the sad thing is, I can probably do it. But the question did come to mind as I was preparing this. What was I thinking? Smart scholars have spent years and years of study looking at this issue. And they find many, many deep truths. And here, I'm almost like, I remember the governor of New Jersey decided that because of the coronavirus, he would put restrictions on the church that were much more extreme than restrictions on anybody else. And he was asked, well, how do you come up with this? What gives you the authority to do this? How does this relate to, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution? And he said, well, that's above my pay grade. I wasn't even thinking of that. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. The governor of New Jersey, it's above his pay grade to look at whether something is constitutional or not. Well, that's a little bit the way I felt looking at this doctrine of providence. Because the bottom line is there is a mystery here that there is not always a good answer for. I had a theology professor that used to say, for every thorny, complicated, difficult theological question, there's a straightforward, simple, clear, wrong answer. And I thought, and I have found them all as I was going through this doctrine of providence. Because every time you get a handle on it, then something else comes to mind. But what about this? What about that? And so at the very beginning, if I don't get to everything, there is a mystery here about the nature of God and how he rules the universe. We've looked several times at the book of Deuteronomy as a foundation for Ruth. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, Moses outlines the blessings that would come to the nation if they remained faithful to the Lord, their covenant God. But if they strayed from him, he outlined the covenant curses that would fall upon them. And then in chapter 29, he goes into not only was he warning them and telling them to remain faithful, but he said, and I know this is what's going to happen. You're going to depart from the Lord, and these curses are going to come upon you, and you're going to be driven out of the land, and you're going to be in exile. And in chapter 30, there is, but when you turn to him with your whole heart, he will bring you back and restore you. And right between those, at the last verse of 29, almost unrelated to what he's been talking about in chapter 28, 29, and 30, there's a statement that I think is the foundation for looking at the doctrine of providence. And what Moses says is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that have been revealed belong to us and our children, that we might obey all the words of his law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that have been revealed belong to us and our children, that we might obey all the words of his law. That there is a part where the finite creature cannot go beyond and understand everything that the Lord has to say. And I just, I'm thinking maybe sometime a Bible reading through the year schedule could focus on providence, because you would find in almost every page of the Bible something about the way God governs his universe. And some of them are contradictory, and they challenge us to try to put them all together. And, you know, what I did was read the systematic theologians who are trained in doing this, but they really couldn't do it satisfactorily. But when you think of this, Herod Antipas sacrificed Galileans. And Jesus said, don't think that those Galileans are worse sinners than you, but repent, or it'll happen to you as well. Or a tower falls. And he said, don't think that they're worse sinners than the rest of Jerusalem, but repent, or the same thing would happen to you. But in other places, they asked him, well, why is this man born blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? No, it's not for any sin. It's because it's for the glory of God. He sometimes healed an entire village, all their sick. And then he goes into the pool of Bethesda where there's lame and sick everywhere. And he singles out one man and heals him. And then he says, don't sin or something worse can happen to you. Herod Agrippa is struck down dead because he didn't give glory when the people were giving him glory as a god. He didn't give it to God and was struck down dead. But how many people have taken the glory for themselves and are not struck down dead? Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead, but how many people have been hypocrites in church and have not been struck down dead? Paul himself, he worked miracles on the missions trail, and then he'll tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's infirmity. There's a mosaic of how God operates that we are not always privy to. But what we do know is that God is sovereign all the time, and he works his will out all the time. But this is what causes us pain. This is what causes Naomi pain, that she doesn't think that God stopped being God, but she thinks that God was active against her. This is, we sometimes think of the providence of God or the governing of God as a general thing, but it's specific. John Piper calls it meticulous. It's detailed. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls apart from your father. The hairs on your head are numbered. Wesley said, don't think that we really care about the number of hairs. What God is concerned about is that what seems to be insignificant to you is significant to him, both good and bad. And the means that he uses is another mystery, that he takes control of storm and weather, and you can look at it as a meteorologist and see what's happening, but behind it, God is at work. Plants grow because of the botany principles, but behind it, God is at work. And even his miracles sometimes, the parting of the Red Sea, it says, an east wind blew all night and parted the sea. That this working of God in every circumstance causes a problem, because he even uses evil people, evil demonic beings, for his own good, for his own glory. Just as Joseph said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And I don't know how many times I've taught on that passage and quoted it accurately. But in the back of my mind, I didn't really think of it the way it said. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He purposed it for good. It was his intention that I go into slavery because of the evil choice of his brothers." And we tend to think of it, well, he turned it to good, or he used it for good, or he overturned it. But that's not what Joseph said. He said he intended it for good. And this is really where the doctrine of providence leaves us cold when we read the theologians, because it's so cut and dried when you read these things. But these, God is governing real people. In a sermon series on Ruth by Dale Ralph Davis, he tells the story of a woman in England, not London, but outside of London somewhere, who an evangelist went to visit her. And the evangelist came and found that she already knew Jesus. So he asked, "How did this come about?" And she said, "I read an excerpt from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and I came to faith in Jesus when I read that sermon." He said, and now Spurgeon preached in London, and she was somewhere else. And he said, "Well, can I see the paper?" "Yeah." So she saved it, and turns out it was an American newspaper. So here you have Charles Spurgeon preaching a sermon in the Metropolitan Temple in London, and it's excerpted in the newspaper in America. Now, we don't get the advance, but I'm thinking that Pastor Sean's sermons often are excerpted and printed there, published, and people are getting saved all over the place just by reading those sermons, no doubt. Well, so this American newspaper prints a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and so the evangelist said, "Well, how did you get this sermon?" "Well, I received a parcel from Australia, and this newspaper wrapped that parcel." So here's a woman in England receives a parcel that's wrapped in a newspaper from America that has an excerpt of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Now, everybody would say that is the providence of God. That is the hand of God working to reach a soul that is hungry for him. But how about when a young teenager, vivacious, athletic, high school graduate, spending the last summer before going to college, dives into shallow water and is paralyzed for the rest of her life? Is that also the providence of God? How hard would it be for God to have had somebody call a warning, it's shallow water, or distracted her eye so that she saw that it was shallow, or just nudge a little bit so that it was not a catastrophe of an injury? And we say, "Well, God permitted it." And I think sometimes when we talk about the permissive will of God, that we think of it as passive. But it's not passive. He actively did not intervene. Maybe you've been in a house where parents came with their children to visit, and their children were destroying everything they could find. And the parents just sat there and did nothing. They were actively inactive. And this young woman was paralyzed for life. And this is not fiction. You can see her testimony of Johnny Erickson on YouTube. And she says, again, she's like the Naomi. Her interpretation is that God was doing a rich work of grace, that he was saving her from a vapid, useless life. And not only was he going to use her in a wonderful way to minister, but he was going to develop in her a sweet dependence on Jesus that she said, I never would have had apart from the suffering. I wake up every single day for almost 50 years now, and I say, God, I can't do this. But because I depend on him, I know his sweetness, I know his presence. That this truth is the providence of God. Why some are healed and others are not. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But I do know, no matter what the situation is, the goal of God is good and for his glory. I read a man, he said something really had gone wrong in his life. And he said, I never denied that God existed or that he was powerful. I just concluded that he was mean and capricious. And I related to this because I'm almost embarrassed to tell this story because it's so old. It's like the Lord hasn't done anything for me for 45 years. But I had an experience with him when I was a new Christian. And I've gone back to it many, many times. Times of darkness. And if you're regular on Wednesday night, you know I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a religious home. I could not have told you who Moses was or David or even Jesus. I had no idea. And yet, in a miracle of God's grace, he brought me to faith in Christ. And I was so ignorant that I just wanted to learn. And our denomination had a little Bible institute a couple hours from where I lived. Later it became a college. But I thought, well, I could go there and learn the Bible. Shouldn't take more than a year, I thought. That's how ignorant I was. But I got there and I started learning all the stuff that I had never heard. And there were a lot of things that were hard to take. And it occurred to me later that in a normal upbringing where you're exposed to the hard things of the scripture and the hard truths, that you learn them gradually and you get a chance to reconcile them and incorporate them in your life and get used to them. Well, I, as a new Christian, it was like a dump truck full of doctrine and hard sayings that were just overflowing me. And I wrestled with the justice of God. How could he allow millions of people to die under either communist or Nazi governments? How could he allow and plan for people to be suffering in hell for eternity? And I really struggled with this to the point that I was really considering just quitting. I went to one of the professors. I said, Brother Rob, that denomination, you called your elders brother. Brother Rob, I'm having a hard time with this. And he, God bless him, he had a heart for ministry, and he sat down with me for 2 hours explaining and encouraging and correcting and teaching. And at the end of 2 hours, he said, it doesn't help, does it? I said, no, it doesn't help at all. And I couldn't have put it into words, but the problem was, it wasn't that I didn't understand. It was that I didn't know if God was good. I didn't know if I could love and serve a God like this. And I remember sitting in the library and working on some assignment that, and just trying to decide, should I go or should I stay? And I meant the Christian faith. It didn't occur to me that I could just ignore it. Like in many churches, if you don't like it, it's okay. It doesn't matter. I didn't know that was an option. But there I was trying to decide yes or no. And God gave me a vision. Not like, you know, the Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah. But he took my mind to an image that I know I didn't conjure up, because I was too ignorant and stupid to bring it up. I wouldn't have known the significance or how it related. And I saw a hill outside Jerusalem, and Jesus was hanging on a cross. And I realized I didn't need to understand God's ways. And I didn't need to approve of the way he rules the universe, because I knew that he is good. His grace was such that he took my sins upon a tree. And I know for a fact that the sovereign God is good. Whether I understand or approve or not, he's good. And I know that he's wise, that he chooses the best possible ways in order to accomplish his good, perfect purpose. And I know that he is all powerful, and he's able to overcome every obstacle and every hindrance that would stand in the way of completing his perfect and good purpose. And I know he did it all in Christ Jesus, and that he included me in his great and glorious work. And that was what I really needed, was not to understand everything about God, but I needed to know he was good, and I could love him. I could serve him. Naomi, I'm not sure she knows that. I think she might be right that the Lord has brought the consequences and circumstances on her life. But I'm not sure she knows that it's temporary. And what we find out at the end of the chapter is the glimmer of hope that the chapter 2 is going to reveal. And that is Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and it's the beginning of the barley harvest. That food is about to come, and we're going to find out more than food. The blessing of God is going to reverse the pain and the sorrow that Naomi has gone through. And that is the purpose. The doctrine of providence is not to delve into how God works, but to have confidence that we can put our trust in him, that he will complete his perfect work. And that is related to our view that he is working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That he causes us to persevere, because what Naomi is going through, as painful as it is and as permanent as it seems, is temporary. That God is about to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that she can ask or think, so with us. That, as Paul says, the afflictions that he went through in life were momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory that there is in Christ Jesus. That's the doctrine of providence, that I may not understand each and everything he does, but I know he's good and he is working his good purpose out for me. There's a poem by William Cowper that the Lord moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Graham Kendrick has a rendition where he adds a refrain, "I will trust the hands that made the starry heavens, and I will trust the wounds of Calvary." Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for your wonderful grace, the blessings that you have showered upon us that we didn't deserve, the trials that you bring us through in order to discipline us as a loving Father. Teach us to trust you when things happen that we don't understand, painful things, things that bring suffering and sorrow. We ask that even in those, we would glorify you and that you would use them to conform us to the image of your Son. For this, and we thank and praise you in his name. Amen.